Well, would you turn back to Luke chapter 10 tonight, because last week we did start talking about a familiar and necessary subject, and that is authority over the devil. Now, if you don't believe there's a devil, then you need to read the Bible. Most people who say there is no devil have never read the Bible. They don't know what's going on, what the revelation is of the Scripture. Because the only truth that we really have that is absolute truth is the Word of God. That's the only thing that we can say is absolute, that is moral, that is eternal, that is unchanging, that is permanent. And it's given to us in order to keep and to preserve our lives from the deception and lies and falsehood that we see so much. But in Luke chapter 10, when read beginning in verse 17, we see that Jesus gave his disciples authority for a reason. And it says in verse 17 of Luke 10, it says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject or in submission to us through thy name." Now remember back in verse 1 that he had appointed 70 others. He already had the 12 disciples, and some people said that's all it was, but here he appointed 70 more. And he told them to go out two by two, and he gave them authority to do certain things. And they're coming back reporting. Verse 18, he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give to you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Now, who would be the enemy? "And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So he did put a correction in their attitude that, you know, don't get so high and mighty over all of this, but remember that the most important thing, that your names are written in heaven. But we see here clearly that Jesus gave them authority. He gave them power over a lot of things. We read back over in Matthew chapter 10, where in verse 1 and following, when he was called his 12 disciples, he gave them power against what? Unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then he mentions the names of the disciples. Now that today, that statement itself is something that is foreign to most people as far as the world's concerned, and it's something that a lot of religious people don't really believe that it's true. And even people who would call themselves spirit-filled or charismatic or Pentecostal, whatever name you want to use. And so there's always people who are trying to undermine what the Bible says. And we look again in Mark chapter 16. If you remember there, he gave them a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And then verse 17 of Mark 16, "And these signs shall follow them that do what? That believe. In my name shall they cast out devils," or better phrase, it would be demons, no doubt. "And they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." This is part of the commission. We find it in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and all of these conclusions that Jesus gave, conclusions of the Gospels, Jesus gave to his disciples authority. And that's a very important thing to realize, that we have something, someone that is backing us. That it's not something that we do just because we think it's cool or because we think it's right to do it, but because God has commanded us to do that. And so he promised them power in Luke chapter 24, which if we go to the book of Acts, and we'll see this very thing consummated, because he reminds them of this in Acts chapter 1, when he says in verse 1, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me." So this was something that he told them in Luke 24, and he's reminding them. He says, "For truly John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with what? The Holy Spirit, not many days hence." And when therefore they came together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which your Father hath put in his own power." But verse 8, But you shall receive what? Power. After you receive the Holy Ghost, after he's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the othermost parts of the earth. And that's where we see the beginning of the church here in the book of Acts. Because this is where he commissioned them. He told them to wait. In Acts chapter 2, we see that in verse 2, as the day of Pentecost had come, that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rush of mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now this is supernatural. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and guess what they did? They began to speak in tongues as His Spirit gave them utterance. This was something that was questioned. Everybody that was there began to hear them speaking in their own language. So these were really real languages that they were speaking. It's not just gibberish, as some people would say. And of course, some people said that they were drunk and other things, but you know. In verse 15, he says, "For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So they're going back to Joel in the Old Testament, saying, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And he goes on talking about wonders and signs and the last days. Because, see, the last days is not just a period of 30 days. Last days is a period of a long time. It started 2,000 years ago. It was the beginning of the last days. And it just keeps on going until the time that everything is consummated, as far as the prophecies that have been spoken in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament that will come to pass. And so a lot of people need to realize that we're living in times that I believe that are really called the last days, and it's gotten into an area or a time zone, if we want to use that term, of where we're close to the coming of the Lord. Because that's the consummation of the last days, when He comes back and returns, takes His church out, and then we have what we call a great tribulation period, 7 years, divided in 3.5 periods each way. In that time, there will be an antichrist that will come on the scenes. In Revelation chapter 13, a man cannot buy or sell unless he takes the marks of the beast. That's something that is already in play. It's something that can be implemented very easily. It's no difficult thing for that to happen. It just takes the right person to come on the scenes. And we read in the Bible, so, well, what's going on? Well, what's going on is that we have an antichrist spirit. This is the devil who is working through individuals, promoting falsehood, lies, and deception. Even in Matthew 24, Jesus prophesied and told His disciples before His return that there would be great deception, and that even if it was possible, that the very elect could be deceived. Thank God it's not possible. But that's how strong of a time it's going to be. He speaks about wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation. He talks about earthquakes and all kinds of things, people being delivered up, and you know, even their lives being at stake. And in that, He says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And before that, you know, he makes this other statement. He says, "Because the love of many wax cold, then something's going to prevail called lawlessness." And that's what we see today. We see a very lawless society today that we're living in, and it's all over the world. It's not something that's just here in our before us or something that's in a third world country, but it's everywhere, and it's getting a stronger foothold. Because what we see in the Bible, he told us that the devil in the last days would manifest himself in a stronger way. Because as it was in the days of Noah, in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of Son of Man. You go back and you read those days, you look in Genesis 6, you look in Genesis 18, and you see a manifestation of great immorality and violence and things that you would say that are weird or evil and wicked. And you see those things manifesting. He said, "What's going to be like that in the last days?" And we look at that and we take a little snapshot and we realize what we see today taking place. Look at the violence all over the world. It's coming to the United States. We told you before, it wouldn't be long before you would have bombings in this country just like you have in Jerusalem. And it's not going to get any better. Believe me, it's not. Because it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Because the enemy is on the move. Now, we think our enemy is not just Al-Qaeda or Hamas or the Arab or Muslim world or ever who you want. The enemy is the devil. Not flesh and blood. He uses them to promote what he wants because he's already captivated their minds. They've been conditioned by the environment they live in, by the people that are over them that have promoted such lies and deception that these people's minds are so captivated that they can get somebody to even, you know, put a bum around them and go ahead and blow themselves up. Now, that's the ultimate of a man being deceived and controlled by the devil. That's the work of the devil. And so, over and over again, we're warned. In Revelation chapter 12, he says that the devil's come down in great wrath. And we know that we go back in the Old Testament, we read about the origin of Satan. Well, it was Lucifer. He was an angelic being. He was quite an individual. But then he tried to overthrow the heavenly host. He tried to overthrow God's throne. Isaiah 14 tells us that, and Ezekiel 28 gives us an outline also of who this individual is. But he was cast out of heaven, and I believe we have, Paul said, I was caught up into the third heaven. So if you think about that, then we have to say, okay, there's a third heaven. It must be what? A second. So we have the throne of God, we have the demonic abode, and we have the atmospheric heaven. That's how I look at it. It's the way I see it. And so where is the devil when he was cast out of heaven, God's throne, where does he go? He goes down to the second heaven. That's where he abides. Because the Bible speaks about principalities, powers, and authorities, and domains that are out there. This is not the only place, this world, where people or beings live. I'm not speaking about, you know, Martians and people that they want to talk about. But there are other planets, there are other dominions out there because the Bible says it is. I believe it because the Bible says it. So the devil has a place that he dwells. And he's allowed, God allows him to continue to go about, to roam about in order to deceive people or tempt people and to test people. And that's to see whether or not you really will serve God or not. We see him coming in the book of Job up to the throne of God. He masquerades and gets in there and he begins to say, well, let me have Job. Let's see if he'll serve you for naught. And God gives him permission to go but so far. And all of this is a test of Job's life to examine him to see where he really is. You know the rest of the story. You read Job 42. In Revelation chapter 12, again, we see him coming down again. He comes down to the earth. So that means he drops down again because the only one way the devil can go, and that's downward. All the way to the... When the millennium period starts, he'll be cast into hell. And he'll be chained for 1,000 years. And after those 1,000 years, guess what? He'll be unchained and allowed to go about again to deceive people. Because when he's there, it's not going to happen. But when he's loosed, he does. So that's our big enemy is the devil. I mean, he is everywhere working in people's lives. He's not omnipresent, but he has a way of moving about, and he's got all of his... Enemies, demons working for him, doing his bidding. And so we see that the devil's got one place he does. He keeps coming down lower, lower, and he knows that his time is short in Revelation, it says. And he goes about to deceive the whole world. And that's something he does very good. He's very good at that because the world is deceived. Most people don't believe anything you say when it comes to what the Bible says. They'll think you're a freak. They'll think you're a nut or crazy or just a religious dummy or something. But they never read their Bible. But they got their experts. Isn't that amazing? We go to Ephesians chapter 1 again, and we read here that Paul tells the church at Ephesus, which was a church that was formed in Acts 19, it was a small church of just 12 people. But the church grew, apparently, I believe, and here he's saying something to them that he wants them to know. He says in verse 16 of Ephesians 1, I cease not to give thanks unto you, mentioning of you in my prayers. What about that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, revelation is just an unveiling, taking away the scales, the blindness, and causing you to see something that you didn't see before. In the knowledge of him, or in acknowledging of Christ. As you acknowledge him, you'll begin to see clearer. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, which is heaven, with the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. So his power is only good to those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above, now listen to this again, far above what? Principality, power, might, and dominion. That tells us something about what's out there. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is the head. Church is a part of his body, which is his body, he says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, he says all of this to tell us he's praying for the church to have a revelation of their authority that they have in Christ. And so it's when you read verse 17 through 22 in that context, you're reading what Jesus accomplished. Because somebody says, well, what did Jesus accomplish when he died? Well, a whole lot. And one thing he accomplished here was he accomplished the defeat of the devil. And he gave us power or authority. That's the title of the authority over the devil and all of his demons. And so the picture here is what did he accomplish? And the question that I have to ask you is, do you believe this? It's very quiet. Do you believe this? Because if you don't believe it, then it's not going to work for you. Because he says it's power to usward who believe. So people who just simply want to fight or oppose or disagree with, go right ahead. But you have no power. That means the devil has power over you. So in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, we move on and we see here that something is said is very important. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now it means in the context of 1 John 3, he that practices sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest. Or we can say, for this purpose was the Son of God revealed. That he might what? Destroy the works of the devil. Now, a good question would be to ask yourself, if you read that, it would be obvious, I think, what are the works of the devil? Wouldn't that be a good question to ask? What are the works of the devil? Well, it's the opposite of what God's works are. If God is good, loving, and kind, and gracious, and long-suffering, and he is, then the devil is the very opposite of what God is. That's obvious. But when you read through the Bible from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, and you put the picture together, you begin to see that the devil hates God. And he's out to destroy. John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, but the devil's come to do what? Kill, steal, and destroy. Can I just get that little snapshot? Kill, steal, and destroy. So every time you see killing, such as in Boston, every time you see stealing, every time you see destruction, guess who's behind it? Now, don't give me this insurance thing, acts of God. Because it's not acts of God. This is work of the devil. The devil's the one who's behind the hurricanes, tornadoes. He's the one that destroys people's lives. God doesn't do that. God is loving and gracious and calls people to repent. I mean, he is long-suffering, willing that none should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the devil don't want that to happen. So he's always stirring up trouble. I mean, he's behind the political scenario we see today. He's behind the academia, Hollywood, foul music, because most of it is. 99% of it is. The only thing it isn't is gospel music. So he's behind all that. And so he comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and his works is to bring sickness upon people's lives. His works is to bring poverty into people's lives. Now, he uses a lot of religion to do that. He uses the social gospel, so to speak, to kind of deceive people because the Bible speaks about false Christs and false prophets. The devil's behind all of that. And this is what it's very clearly told us here. So what exactly did Jesus do? Did he just, is Jesus a real figure of history? Is he God as he declares himself to be? Because he's God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the revelation of Scripture is. Most people think Jesus is just a historical figure. He was a good prophet. He was this and he was that. He's no different than any of the other, Muhammad or Buddha. He's just another historical figure. No. See, that's where you've been lied to. You've never taken the time to read what the Bible says. Because the Bible reveals something about Jesus, the Son of God, was born of a virgin. Luke 1 says it very clearly, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and a birth, something was planted there. And it came through its cycle and time, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Then he lived on this earth 30-some-odd years, and then when he went to the cross, and his mission began when John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan, and his mission began. For 3.5 years, he went about preaching the gospel and calling out his disciples and appointed them and anointing them. And then one day he was... they only could take him when it was his time because they tried to take him a lot of times before, never could. Because it was something that God had determined at a certain time that would take place. Because God's in control, not man. The time came that when they got Jesus and then they put him through all of these trials and they decided to kill him. crucify him. They thought they were really big when they were doing all that, but this was all part of God's plan, preordained. But when he died on that cross, he died for a reason. He died to shed his blood to make an atonement for all men's sins. Prophesied in the Old Testament that a lamb would have to die in order to atone for sins. Well, he was the Lamb of God. As John had pointed out, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. So this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament type as Jesus comes and emerges forth. It's prophesied in Isaiah that a virgin would conceive. That was fulfilled in the book of Matthew and Luke. All these things, what's amazing about the Bible, if you really want to discover something, is prophecy. All the prophecies about the Messiah, his coming, because Matthew's basically, over and over, Matthew says, this was to fulfill what the prophet Jeremiah said. This is to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. And so on, Micah. He keeps on quoting the prophecies because Matthew's basically speaking to the Jewish people through the Gospel of Matthew. And over again, this is fulfilling. This is a fulfillment. And the people today don't like that kind of thing. But it's prophecy. Prophecy is a prediction that is accurate can be. Because when God says something, it's going to happen. You can be sure of it in his time and his way. And so, what exactly did Jesus do? He died on the cross, and they thought, as it says in Isaiah 53, they thought, that somehow or another he was smitten by God. He says, no, he was not smitten by God, but he was bearing our sins and our sicknesses, it says. He was doing something for us. He wasn't doing anything for himself. He died for us for a purpose, because he was like a Old Testament type, a lamb, that had to be slaughtered for what we would call redemption or an atonement to take place. Now people say, well, why did that have to happen? Because God ordained it. That's why. That's simple enough for me. It had to be a sacrifice. It had to be a pure sacrifice, not tainted with sin. Because Jesus was, guess what? Sinless, and he was God in the flesh. No sin in him. And so when he died, it was a perfect sacrifice to atone for your and my sins. Because no man can do that. No animal can do that. No, not the blood of bulls and goats, as it says in the book of Hebrews. It can't do that. But once and for all, the Messiah came and he died and shed his blood. And something took place supernatural. Because God accepted that sacrifice above all. And every man from that day forward that accepts or receives Jesus Christ as Lord of his life and believes in him, believe that he's risen from the dead, then that man is saved. Now, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead makes all other religions false, because nobody else can make a claim to that. That's worthy of noting, because all of their prophets and their messiahs or whatever you want to call them, guess where they are? They're in a grave, rotten and stinking. A lot of them are waiting hell. They're not in the presence of God. But something else is even more intriguing about this. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead vindicates and gives evidence to the fact that everything that he said and everything that he'd done was true. There's no resurrection. All of it's a big hoax. And that's why you have all of these people today trying to say, all these things about the gospel being a hoax and on, because they just don't want to accept the truth. But what did Jesus accomplish? Well, Ephesians 1, we just read there, it encompasses everything, all principality, powers, dominion. Jesus conquered everything that is designed to defeat you. Everything that is meant to defeat me or defeat you. Everything that is, you can put it in the category of coming to kill, steal, and destroy. Then the Lord defeated that so that it couldn't defeat us. Now you take the word fear, you take the word discouragement, you take the word loneliness or rejection, or you take any word you want to that is really, you say, negative. The worry, the anxiety that people have, that's the devil uses those things to defeat us. But Jesus came to set us free from those things because it's called sin. Doubt is sin. Fear is sin. Discouragement is sin. Loneliness is sin. It all leads to sin. And there's many other things that you go into deeper things called sin. But Colossians chapter 1, going back and being a little more specific from Ephesians and 1 John 3:8, we look into Colossians and we see clearly a statement here that's made about the death of Jesus and what it accomplished. And so it's noteworthy to grasp hold of this and to ponder on it. And it says in verse 13 of Colossians 1, who hath, and he's speaking of Christ, who hath delivered us from what? The power of darkness, and guess what? Translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In whom we have redemption, how? Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so that's something there that's been accomplished. It's clear that and notice what he says, these words are so specific. He says, who hath delivered us. It's a past tense thing. It is accomplished. It is done. And he's delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So by faith, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That is if we are saved. And again, we go to Colossians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 13, we see more where it's speaking here about the accomplishment of Jesus, what he did for us. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath, and notice again, hath, something that's accomplished, hath he quickened together with him, hath forgiven you all trespasses. As a Christian, guess what you have? Forgiveness of sins. Isn't that a good thing to have? It is. Then he says the second thing here, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What do you mean, these ordinances? What did he nail to the cross? He's talking about the law. The law was nailed to the cross in a sense it was done away with as a means. Now listen, it wasn't done away with as a historical account, but it's done away with the means of achieving righteousness. And most religious people today believe that if they keep the Ten Commandments, they'll make it into heaven, and God will look at them and judge them on the basis of, you did good, you're making it, your good outweighs your bad. Most people believe that. The Bible doesn't teach it. Doesn't teach it nowhere. Well, are we going to be rewarded for our good works? Yes, but those good works we're rewarded for have nothing to do with achieving salvation. They're just a means that God says, I'll reward you because now that you're saved, because you do what I require of you to do, and that's the basis of your reward. Some are not going to get much. Some are going to get in by the skin of their teeth. Others will have many rewards. That's intriguing, just to think about that and to study that subject itself. And so you see here that he done two things. He forgave us of our sins, and he removed the law as a means of achieving righteousness. Because I don't have to try to find a way that I can please God by keeping the law. Because if you start keeping a law, as Paul explains in Galatians, you'll have to keep it at all points, at all times, and you never can miss it once. Because once you miss it, that's it. Then you're out. And I don't like that. Because, you know why I don't like it? Because I missed it. And none of y'all have missed it? Yeah, right. Then the third thing he done, which is noteworthy, verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Now I wonder who would that be? Spoiled principality, is that Washington, D.C.? Is that, you know, California? What is that? Principalities, we're talking about demonic activity here. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it or at the cross. And so you see three things here that were accomplished, where he took out, I mean, four things. We go back and look at the chapter one. I mean, he's translated us out of darkness into light. He's forgiven us of our sins. He removed the law as a means of achieving righteousness, and he defeated the devil. Know what most people say when they come talk to you? I want counsel. I want to tell you about their problems. Something is wrong. Their loneliness, their fears. You know what? Guess who's causing all of that? Guess who is the cause behind the scenes that's unseen that most people don't recognize? It's the devil. It's not your friends. It's not your boyfriend or girlfriend. It's not your husband, it's not your wife, it's not your parents, it's not your children. It's the devil. Somebody, I don't believe that. Well, that's your problem, not mine. And as long as you stay in that state of unbelief, then the devil's got you blinded and he will play havoc with your life. And so, I mean, you look at the devil's armed, isn't he? He's armed and he's good at what he does. He spoiled and disarmed the devil. And so the context, when you read here, he removed the law as a means to achieve righteousness. He gave us of our sins. I mean, of the sin and the guilt and the condemnation that people have in their lives. There's some people that used to be, I don't think they let them all out now. They used to be in sanatoriums, people who were insane and crazy. Now they let them all out and let them run the streets and shoot people. But anyways, all of that sin and guilt in their lives that they have is something that God has forgiven. People can be delivered. People can be set free. Remember the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5? Man, it was crazy. He lived in a graveyard. He cut himself all up. He was crazy. That's not a bad word. He was crazy. He was a lunatic. But Jesus delivered him. He sat there in his right mind when Jesus finished with him. Boy, that's an amazing thing here to see somebody that's crazy all of a sudden sitting in their right mind at the feet of Jesus because of a word that was spoken to them. Absolutely. So when you realize here that all of this is describing a kingdom of demonic activity that's all been put where? Under his feet. Remember Ephesians 1, we read that? And the body of Christ is us. Guess who his feet are? It's us. It's put under our feet. And it's an authority that's been given to us over the devil. That is clear. Now, let me just read this to you in 1 Peter chapter 3 again to clarify that what we're dealing with out here in this demonic realm that is around about us. We can't see it. It's unseen. But in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, speaking about the Lord's resurrection, what he accomplished, and the day of Noah, and he goes down to verse 22, 1 Peter 3, and says, speaking of Jesus, who has gone into heaven, and where is he? He's on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities, powers being made subject unto who? Him. Now, the him, who's that connected to? Is it Jesus? Yes. And he said, like you're going into heaven at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to him. So there's something we could say, angels, we know they're angels. The Bible reveals that. We know that they're fallen angels. That's where the devil and his demons come from. Because when Satan overthrew the throne of God, he led in rebellion one-third of the angels. There's a whole host of angels out there. There's dominions out there that we wouldn't, I mean, the telescopes can't see. NASA can't find it out. It's invisible, but it's there. And that's what we're dealing with right here, folks. But he says he's been, he sits at the right hand of God and he has authority over all, a subject unto him. I like that. Because subject unto him means they're in submission to him. What he says goes. In his name, every demon has to bow. And so that's very clear that when you read that, that everything is made subject. So we need, what we need is a clear revelation of this war. What we need is a clear revelation of the devil and all of his demons that are going about affecting people's lives negatively, because that's what's taking place in a lot of people's lives. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 21, now though the God has disarmed the devil, the question we can ask, does the devil have an armor? Does he have something he trusts in? Well, that's an interesting subject in itself. Luke 11 and verse 21. And the context here actually goes back to verse 14. He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass that when the devil was going out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casts out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven, but he, knowing their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? So they're accusing him of being of the devil, and he's just working through the devil to cast out devils. Well, that don't make sense, but that's what they're trying to accuse him of. So he says, because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Because apparently that's something that was pretty known about, that apparently people cast out demons. But then he goes on and says this, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now he gives us here, listen, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Now, who's this strong man that's armed that he's speaking of? It's the devil. It's Satan. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all of his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. Now, who is the stronger one that comes upon him? It's Jesus and what he accomplished. So, he that is not with me is against me, and he that is gathered not against me, with me is scattered. Then he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished, then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So this is saying here that a man who's gotten free, the spirit's been cast out of him, then he doesn't fill that house with godly influence, with the right word and renewing of his mind and staying free. Then the devil can come back and find a place there and come back in with seven more spirits, and it's worse than it was at first. Can you imagine you being seven times worse than you were when you were saved? We'd all be lunatics. We certainly would be. We would be in very bad shape. So what we see here is very clearly that a strong man, which is devil, he's armed with something. And he's armed, I think, basically the one thing that brings man down is what? Is sin. The devil knows that. If the devil can get you to sin, if he can tempt you, because he's a tempter, the Bible says he is, if he can tempt you and lure you into sin, he can start the work of bringing you down, defeating you. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. And that's what he's saying right here. And the Bible warns us in Ephesians 4 and verse 27, it says, give no place to who? The devil. It doesn't say give no place to God. He says give no place to the devil. Now that means give no position to the devil. Don't give him any authority in your life. So what gives the devil authority in your life is when you sin. He's called in Revelation the what? The accuser of the brethren. What does that mean? See, there's something beyond our comprehension sometimes. The devil, when you sin, the devil can go before the Lord's throne and he can accuse you. And justly accuse you. Because if you sinned, you sinned. Unless you've confessed that and asked God to forgive you and it's been covered by the blood. And he can accuse you and then he can have access to your life to start playing havoc and kill, steal, and destroy. That's why this world is in such bad... This world is in bad shape, folks. And the reason it is for one reason and one reason only. You can get all the psychologists, psychiatrists, and call them what you want. You can diagnose all of these problems, say all these things about them, but there's one thing that's left out of the equation by most of these people, and that is sin. And when you say it's sin, they kind of laugh at you and kind of grin and mock you and say all kinds. But that's the problem. Why do people divorce and remarry? Sin. Why do people steal? Sin. Why do people commit adultery? Sin. Fornication. Sin. You keep on. It's sin. That's exactly what it is. That something is in that person's life that's driving them to do those things that they do. And so God wants us to have our eyes open to this, and I too want us as a church to be clear about it, because I don't think everybody really recognizes sometimes what's going on. And that's just me. Acts 26 and verse 18, if you'll turn there with me, you can see Paul, who was born out of due time, and God got his attention on the road to Damascus, and Paul's giving his testimony here before Agrippa. And he makes this statement. And of course, the context speaks about the event that took place on the road to Damascus, beginning in verse 15. And Paul giving his testimony. He said, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, because Paul was persecuting the Christian church. But rise and stand up on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of these things and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. For what? To open their eyes. To open their eyes. And to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are set apart by faith that is in me. Wherefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works that are qualified for repentance. In other words, you say you've repented of your sins, show me by your deeds that you really have. You don't live the same way that you once lived if you've repented. And then it says, for this cause, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Why do they want to kill him? Because of what he was preaching. It wasn't the law anymore. It was Jesus Christ. Salvation that came through the blood of Jesus Christ. So a lot of people are under darkness, the darkness of sin. A lot of people live, and they're blind. Now, they can see, but spiritually blind, mentally blind. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who what? Who believe not. You mean to tell me that the devil has this world blinded because they don't believe? Yes, he does. Because he's concerned, as it goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, lest that the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ should appear unto them. The devil don't want you to see the light. Because once you see the light, you get free, you begin to live a different life, and you stand against his kingdom, and you become one more subject in God's kingdom that resists the kingdom of Satan, and you begin to talk about it. The devil don't want that. They don't want it at all. So he uses every tactic he can to keep people blind. So a lot of people are under the darkness of blindness. They're blind to the truth of the gospel. They're blind to the promises. They're blind to divine healing. They're blind to, you know, belonging to a church. They're blind to being committed to the church. They're blind to attending church, to giving. They're blind to so many things. It's funny. I mean, in a bad way. It's something that bothers me, and it should bother you. In Psalms 18 and verse 28, David was delivered from darkness to overcome his enemies. We read this in Psalms 18 and verse 28. It says, for thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Does God need to enlighten our dark pathway that we might be in? Because if it's dark outside, you need a light. And when you shine the light on darkness, you can see the pathway very clearly. Now, metaphorically speaking of this, in people's minds, so many people are blinded to the truth. They can't see it. They've been so conditioned and captivated by liberal philosophy, liberal politics, liberal education, liberal music, a liberal lifestyle. They're so blinded and conditioned to those kind of things. It's normal to them. So they think it's normal to fornicate, to lie, and to cheat, and to hate, to kill, to plunder, to steal. It's normal. To them, that's normal. But to us, it's abnormal. It's wrong. It wasn't what God made us for. Certainly not. And so you read again in Psalms 112 and verse 4. This is some stuff here that lightens your mind real good. Psalms 112 and verse 4. He says, unto the upright there rises what? Light and darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. So unto the upright there rises light in the darkness. You know, every day the sun rises. When a man's out there in the dark and the sun rises, he can see clear. How about it rising in your heart that you could begin to see something you didn't see before? So I've never heard that before. And so you begin to check it out and to look it up. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 79, the reason he came was to give light to them that sit in darkness. Remember that? He said he came to give light to them that sit in darkness. And that's what God does. That's what a missionary does. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. Wherever we go, we bring light to the darkness. Wherever you go, to your community, to your job, the people you associate with or around your neighborhood. I mean, you bring light. Now, a lot of them don't like light. They really don't. Now, I'm not trying to say you stuff it down their face or be pushy about those kind of things. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then guess what? We're called the light of the world in the Sermon on the Mount. A light that is set up on a hill. It sends out like a beacon, like a lighthouse where the ships are, you know, don't know where to go, they see that beacon, they know that, hey, and they're not far from home. It's something that guides them. It's something that they can set their ship towards that direction and avoid being destroyed. And that's what we need in this life. So, In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, in the context where he tells us, love not the world nor all the things that are in the world. He says, any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That disqualifies a lot of people. But he says this in verse 17, and the world passes away and the lust thereof. But catch this phrase, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, to me, it's always just been, lives and abides forever. Why? Because he does the will of God. That tells me that the will of God is something that is undefeatable. Do you believe for 1 minute that the devil can ever defeat the will of God? Do you believe that man can defeat the will of God? He may be able to hinder it, but he can't defeat it. He cannot defeat it. It's impossible to do that. So if we do the will of God, and we live in obedience to the light, we keep the door shut to defeat. That's not bad. That's good. And the only way to do that, is to listen to what he says and apply it to our lives. And that's the hard part. Listening to it is easy for some people. If you're sleeping, it's not very easy. But if you're paying attention, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Then that person is able to apprehend what God's will is and begin to apply it to his life in such a way then that he's not going to be defeated. But he won't be defeated by his family. He won't be defeated by his job. He won't be defeated by the world, destruction. He's not going to be defeated because he sees clearly all this has got to happen because the Lord is in charge, and we believe that clearly. So it doesn't mean we won't be tempted. It doesn't mean that because the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the devil goes about like what? A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You think that you're not a candidate of the devil? You don't think the devil doesn't want to get to your life? You don't think? He don't give up. I wish a lot of Christians had a half of what he had in one sense. And so do we have the right use of this authority that Jesus has given to us? Do we have a right to use the authority that Jesus has given to us? Yes, absolutely we do. He gave it to us in Mark 16. Luke 10, he says, I give you authority over all authority of the devil. And that's the point. Now, there's two words used for authority. One of them is in Luke 10, 19. It's a Greek word, exousia. It's an interesting word. And here this word is a legal right. It's a right to do something. In Acts 26 and verse 12, Paul speaking to of his authority to bring Christians before a council. Now, he didn't have authority from God, but he's using the term exousia. He said, I have a right to bring them because I was given this certificate and this right by those over me to do this. And that's what he's pleading to in that particular account. And so he was granted the right. Sometimes you're granted the right. If I apply for a concealed weapon license, they grant me the right to have a concealed weapon license. I can't conceal my weapon without a license. I can do it, but I'll get in trouble. But if a policeman stops me and says, you've got a concealed weapon, do you have a license for that? I say, yes, I do. I got a right to carry it. He can do nothing about that. I have a right. That's a good thing. So it gives me the right to do that very thing. And this is what we're talking about here. So a policeman has authority. So when you see a policeman directing traffic and he puts his hand up, what do? Keep on driving, boy. Yeah, right. And you're going to get a ticket and go to jail. Because that policeman, that badge he has, and that sound, he says, stop. Guess who gave him that authority, that right? The local government. They gave him a badge. He made a vow. He made a commitment to uphold those things that he was told to do, to, enforce the law. And that's what he can do. You give a babysitter, you call him up and ask him, will you take care of my child? You give him a right to watch over your children. And you give them certain rights there within limitations, no doubt, to maybe correct or punish in some kind of way that's suitable between the two of you. You give them that right. That's what this term is saying here. You have been given the right to do these things. And so the word exousia combines the idea of right, a right to do, right, and might. It combines these two things. That's what he's given us, the right to have might to do. That's exactly what that word means to all of us. And so when you see, he's given us the ability and the authority to stop the devil. It's not something that is arbitrary, but it's a gift and the authority that's been given to us as individuals. In Mark chapter 1, the question we could ask is, Do the devils recognize authority? That's an interesting thought. Now, today you'd say a lot of people don't recognize authority. Disrespectful, rebellious. So in Mark chapter 1, in verse 23, there was in a synagogue, let's pick up verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them with one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was one in their synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of Israel." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, inasmuch that they questioned among themselves, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So the question, do demons recognize this authority? Apparently they do. Jesus had it, and they recognized it, and they submitted to it. And so you realize in verse 31, as you read on, Simon's mother in verse 30 was, Simon's wife's mother was sick of a fever. And they tell him of her. He came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Huh. That's interesting. Now, in another, I think it's in Luke, it says, he rebuked the fever. So you mean to tell me behind fever, folks, is what? A spirit. You know what most people do when somebody gets a fever? Mm-hmm. Stick a thermometer in there and see how high it is and panic. You're dealing with a spirit. You do what you do what you feel free or comfortable with doing. But I'm telling you, you're dealing with the spirit. And as long as you don't see that, the spirit ain't going nowhere. He just stay right there and laugh at you. You know when you stick that thermometer in your mouth and you take that temperature, you know what the devil's done? I got them. They will never get it. That's good, man. I got them. You put your hand on your head and you say, "Oh, man, I've got a fever." You know what the devil? He laughs at you. But when you put your hand up on that fire and say, "I rebuke you, devil, in the name of Jesus, let go of that person. And don't come back." It shakes him up. Now, I've done this all my life. I've done it with my children. I've seen it happen. How many of y'all seen it happen? Oh, praise God. We've got some believers around here. So Luke 10:19 is something. He says, "I give you power over the enemy, over all the power of the enemy." So the devil has power to control people, and the reason he does have power to control people is sin. And so if there's a sin there, before you start doing anything, you have to do what? You have to confess the sin. So how do I know I've sinned? Oh, believe me, if you're a Christian, you know. Isn't that true? You know right away that you have. So what do? I take a break and confess it with a good heart, with meaning. So the Bible tells us that the devil is an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. The devil is an angel of light, which means he comes and appears as something cunning, crafty. He doesn't come with a pitchfork with this, you know, ugly-looking red horns and everything else that people try to depict. The devil's an angel of light. And you realize a lot of preachers are of the devil. Now, people don't like me to say that, but I don't care what people like all the time, because a lot of them are of the devil, because they preach false teaching and lies and deception. And so Mark 16, he gave us the right to authority over sickness and over the devil. You know the Bible says, "Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world." Do you know the Bible said that? Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Guess who's in the world? Well, the devil is, and sickness is, and poverty is. God gave us power over that. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Because, I mean, this gets better as you go along. And all I'm trying to do is get you, you know, what I see. You say, "Well, why are you teaching on this again?" See, this is what I hear. "Well, you know, just because you have an attitude, I'm going to teach you on it again in 6 weeks. Because I don't like that attitude." The reason I'm teaching on it is because people are being sick, people are giving in, people are compromising, people are being defeated. That's why I'm teaching on it. And nobody's standing up to the devil. Nobody's saying anything. And the devil will use that to play havoc with our lives and our relationships. He's the one that wants to stir up everything, bring the divisions and the chaos, the confusion. The devil does that. And if we tolerate it, he'll do it. Watch him and see. He'll do it. So that's why it's important to see this. So Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, "Be finally, my brethren, be strong in your pride." No, it doesn't say that. Be strong in your education. No. Be strong in your religion. No. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, the word strong is a compound word where we get the word dunamis from, because that's the other word. Dunamis, which is what we call today in English dynamite, explosive. But here in this word strong, it's prefixed with this word in dunamis. And what that is talking about here when he says be strong in the Lord, he's talking about increasing in strength because of your relationship with the Lord. And then he says, and the power of his might. That word power is not dunamis, but it's the word kratos, which means mighty with great power, dominion. It's used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 when he was speaking there. Ephesians 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his what power, which is dunamis, to us who believe according to the working of his mighty kratos. So there are different words that are used for the word power. And so this word in dunamis is used as increasing in strength. It's used in Hebrews 11:34, out of weakness made strong. That's Samson, right? So out of our weakness, can we be made strong in the Lord? Yes, we can. And it's used in 2 Timothy 4:17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Do we need the Lord to stand by us and to strengthen us from time to time? Yes, we do. So the power is not of our own ability. It's not something that we can go to school and learn about. It's something that God has given us as a gift. It's something we have to experience in our lives. It's not from natural resources. It's not because you can flex your muscles or lift 300 pounds or whatever. That means nothing to a demon. It really doesn't. But it's the power of his might. It's not of us, but it's of him. And that's what he wants us to know and be very clear about that. Remember David prayed in Psalm 63, to see thy power. To see thy power. You know, you really have to want that, don't you? I want to see God's power in the church, in our lives, bringing victory to us every day, overcoming our enemies. So the Lord has given us a right to use his authority over the devil. The Lord has given us a right to lay hands on people that they might be healed. The Lord's given us the right and the might to cast out devils. He's given that to us. It's not something that we have to go looking for as much as it's something we have and need to appropriate into our lives. I mean, for yourself. So that takes time, doesn't it? It takes a little study. It takes a little waiting on the Lord and meditating on the Word and maybe prayer and fasting and believing. It takes, most of all, believing that what he said is true, because this is his power to us who believe. Because the worst thing you can do is doubt it. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, go on. Look at the, you look at this realm of spiritual wickedness. You're talking about opening your eyes. Listen to what it says here. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So let's make it clear. You're not fighting flesh and blood. You're not fighting your neighbor who's in flesh and blood, your mama, your daddy, your husband, your wife, your siblings. That's not who you're fighting. There's somebody else behind that that you're fighting. And then he goes on, but against what? Principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places. So here we are right back over here. It's something up here that we're fighting against. And he mentions them. Now, this is a picture here in verse 12 of spiritual warfare. It's like an army. When you look at our army today and you look at the Pentagon, and you look at all the multifaceted operations that we have as far as our armed services is concerned, it's something amazing to look at. Because what you see is you see basically that you have the commander-in-chief. You got your generals and three-star, four-star generals, and under them you got your captains, lieutenants, and sergeants, right? And every one of those people, orders come from the top right on down through the channels. That's exactly how it operates. Well, guess what? That's exactly what this is. So you look at these things, and it starts this way. Principalities would be better translated as rulers if you look at the Greek word. And these are spirits that are controlling the minds of men, a lot of times in government affairs. You see it in Daniel chapter 10. If you read Daniel 10 very clearly, You see there that Michael the archangel couldn't get through to answer the prayers of Daniel because there was some spirit that was hindering it. There was an obstacle in the way. Demonic activity. And that's interesting because, see, you got over certain cities, you got certain spirits that operate that are stronger than others. And I tell you what's in Washington, D.C. is a spirit of confusion. I tell you what's in Miami is a political deception and lies. In Las Vegas, you got the gambling and the prostitution. These are spirits that control from heavenly places. So it speaks here about these. Then it says powers, or the Greek says authorities, that hold authority over the principalities. Just like you would have in the normal armed services that we have today. Somebody holds authority over somebody else. And then he says rulers of the darkness. These are the most powerful ones that we run into. I mean, this is one we come in contact with a lot, where you call them the powers of darkness. I mean, in Mark chapter 5, the gathering demoniac, this man was possessed. He possesses people. He rules over, this rules over Satan's kingdom in this world. And then you have wicked spirits. And that's the commander-in-chief of all of Satan's forces, the wicked spirits. So Satan is in charge, but he has all of his generals, his captains, his sergeants, his lieutenants under him. And he sends out the orders. From the last one down, the wicked spirits, he sends out the orders, and it goes right down the channel of command. And what happens is they're commissioned to go out from here, where they reside, and to come down and roam about the earth to look who they can get into and possess. And the way the devil gets into your life is through your mind. You have no place to him. Education has opened up the minds of a lot of people to a lot of filth. And demons have come in and overtaken them. A lot of politicians have opened their minds up to demons. I'm going to tell you this. The United Nations is an antichrist organization. Now, you can take it from there, and where would you go with it from there? Would you say that most politics has an antichrist spirit? Now, take a look at it very carefully. Does most of politics, I didn't say all, but does most of politics have an antichrist spirit? Absolutely. Because they oppose everything Christianity stands for. They're attacking on every avenue. They talk about freedom of religion, but they really don't want you to have it. The news media. Is that an antichrist spirit operating there? It absolutely is. So what we have here, all of this, as you look at the world today, you see all the self-indulgence, the filth, the uncleanness. And you ask yourself a question. What's behind the scenes and working? What's producing this body piercing? What's producing all of this adultery, fornication, pornography, same-sex marriage? What's producing all of this stuff? It's emerging, getting bigger and stronger. This has been going on for 6,000 years. People have been conditioned more and more. Because you condition them in much from first grade right on up, and then before you know it, spirits enter into these people's lives, take possession of their mind, and take over their lives. And then they become a vessel through which the devil works to get into other people's lives. A lot of times you've been introduced to something by what? A friend. You've been introduced to pornography. You've been introduced to drinking or smoking or drugs. Guess how you were introduced to it? Some so-called friend introduced you to it. And then you begin to do what they did. Then the spirit's into your life. Then you introduce somebody else. It's just domino effect. Don't tell me it's not true. It is. And that's why we're told to give no place to the devil. So you look at the vulgar spirits today, the unclean spirits, the body piercing, and the abortion. You tell me the devil's not behind that? Kill him? Come to kill, steal, and destroy. And you look at the people who start all of these trends we see today, and you wonder where all that's coming from. There's a lawless spirit out there today, and the Bible predicts that in Matthew 24. Lawlessness shall prevail. And lawlessness means no restraint. I can do as I please. Nobody tells me what to do. You see that in Psalms chapter 2, do you not? Turn there briefly with me. I just want you to get a real picture of this, because when you begin to see this, it begins to make you watch out and become more cautious and discerning. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against who? Against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands. asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, listen, all this restraint people are talking about, all this moral values, oh, come on, get that away from us. We don't need that. Let's change the Constitution. Just change everything. Just change moral values. Let's redefine them. Get this restraint off of us. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex in his sore displeasure. And one day it's going to come down. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's going to come to pass. This is a prophecy in Psalms chapter 2. So, lawless and rebellious people. What do you see the feminists promoting? Exactly. Exactly what you see. What are most politicians doing today? They're promoting rebellion. They want you to get out in the streets and picket and argue and fight over things. So James 4:4 tells us very clearly, don't be friends with this world. Because this world is at war with God. And that is a fact of truth that needs to go deeper into all of our hearts. God's commandments are not grievous, 1 John 5 says. Are they? What makes God's commandments grievous? What makes it so hard for somebody to obey the gospel of simple commands? It's the world. The world tells you, oh, you don't have to do that. Oh, come on. You be lawless. Take that restraint off. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to pray. You don't have to be holy like that. Don't listen to all that trash. And schools want you to write a note of Jesus on a piece of paper and stomp on it? You tell me what that's all about. I know you've heard it. I'll say it again because it's just relevant to today what's going on. It's a picture of the hate that they have towards God. And what we're fighting is these spirits. So the devil's behind the scenes, folks. He's working. We can't see him. We're dealing, as Ephesians 6 shows us, we're dealing with unseen spirits. These are spirits without bodies. You can't see them. But the question is, are they there? Absolutely, they are. And many of us have had to fight with them. So the battle for us, in conclusion, starts right here, 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. This is where the battle wages for all of us. Because here we are down here and the devil's roaming about. It's right in the area of our mind. If the devil can get to your mind, he can get to your heart. And if he can get to your heart, he'll defeat you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. So we don't war. Bitterness and unforgiveness is not the answer. Anger is not the answer. Jealousy is not the answer. Envy is not the answer. Covetous is not the answer. Those are not the answers. That's sin. That's the devil. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but guess what? But mighty through God. That's Ephesians chapter 6. To the pulling down of what? Strongholds. So we're talking about something here that becomes a fortress within a person's mind because of something they've learned. Educational system, religious, bad religion, false religion, whatever they've got in their minds. People have fears in their minds because of all of the fears they've been around and have been taught. To the pulling, so it says, we are to cast down these imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God or the revelation of God, and to bring into captivity every thought to what? To the obedience of Christ. So everything that comes in our mind, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is that of God or not? Well, go ahead and tell a little white lie. Is that of God? Cast it down. You ought to be afraid of the flu. Why should I be afraid of the flu? It kills people. Oh, really? I think it's the shots they give you that probably kill more people than the flu does. But anyways, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. So it identifies fear as a spirit. And if I let fear get into my mind, that's what most people quit over. Remember in Luke chapter 8, when they were in a ship, Mark chapter 4, the same account, they were going over there and they began to, their life was in jeopardy, it says. They were afraid for their life. Shaking Jesus, get up, wake up. You'll let us perish? And he stands up and says, oh, you poor little fellows. Now he got up and rebuked him. He said, where's your faith? Why is it you have no faith? That's what he said to them. And he rebuked the winds and they stopped because he had authority to do that. And I think he was trying to say to them, You have this authority. I've been telling you about this now. Do you get the picture? Because we should get that picture clearly in our minds. So our weapons are mighty. We rely on His power. We rely on His word. We don't rely upon our feelings, our emotions. We don't rely upon those things. You start relying upon those things, that'll be your downfall as quick as anything will be. Because fear, worry, anxiety, you know, jealousy, envy, discouragement, all of those things are weapons of the devil placed into your mind for one purpose and one purpose only: to kill, steal, and to destroy. It is up to you whether you want to allow them to be in your mind or whether you want to cast them out. And so whatever it has to do with today, the devil works gradually, little by little, trying to get into our lives, trying to convince us to compromise a little here, compromise a little, because he wants to gain access to our minds in order to undermine anything that we believe. So we'll cool off, lose the fight, give the devil the victory, and we'll just start following the devil. We'll just become another church on the side of the corner that has a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. That's what you better watch out for. And so we have to make choices what we're going to do. I would suggest that some of you take the time to look back into your family tree. Look back into your ancestral lines. Because a curse comes in because of what? Because of sin. That's hard to accept. It's hard to think this is going on because of something my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, or my great-grandfather did. But didn't he say in Exodus 20, up on the third and fourth generation this will come? To them that hate me. That means somebody who turned away from God. Maybe it's a cult. A lot of it could be. Witchcraft. Sorcery. Reading the newspaper every day when you read the horoscopes. Anybody here do that? Stop it if you are. Because that gives place to the devil. That brings a curse into your life. You think abortion brings a curse into people's lives? And sickness later on? Some problems later on? I do. Until they repent of it. So I would take a quick examination because, like it says in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul was concerned that by some means that the devil would tempt you and lure you away from the simplicity that's in Christ and corrupt your minds. And I believe that corruption has entered into a lot of people's lives slowly and gradually in various different ways, and we need to be careful of that because that corruption is what begins to destroy the foundation in your life and undermine it to the point you fall. But we have authority over that. That is the good news. We have authority over all of the authority of the enemy. So I'm just saying the next time the devil comes in, stand up and fight. Begin to resist him. We'll get into that more. But all we don't, I want to do now is just, I want you to recognize that we have authority and we're dealing with some pretty difficult, powerful, mighty, wicked, vicious spirits. And they're out there. Don't doubt it one bit. Would you bow your heart with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to open our eyes and to enlighten us, to cause us to see, so that, Lord, we can stand our ground and we can fight the enemy and we can see him fall. We can see him be put under our feet and defeated. And we can see people who are be delivered from their depression, from their sickness, and from their diseases, which is a consequence of sin and the work of the devil, because that's the promise you gave to us as your people. Help us to see it, to be able to appropriate it, to claim it, and to experience it. In Jesus' name.